We just saw in the previous hour eight examples, taken from the Bible of the importance of fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. This is obviously something that's so simple that we take it for granted. As we look at our text in Hebrews chapter 2, and especially the latter part of verse 8 and the early part of verse 9, we see what I referred to in the first hour as the paradox of history. And by that, what I mean is two things that seem to be antithetical, two things that seem to be in opposition, and yet two things that actually are part and parcel of the same. It's a part of our life. It's a part of the life of every person who tries to walk the pilgrim path of faith. You are going to go through those periods of time when you look at the events around you and the circumstances around you, and you cannot see a divine purpose in it anywhere. And I was just speaking with actually a couple of different folks that brought this up during the interval. Those are times when God is magnified and God is glorified when we give Him thanks. We had several people in the prayer groups who thanked Him for present distress or present trials, and that is a very difficult thing to do, but it is a tremendous statement of praise. I spent some time last night out under the stars, and I reminded myself of the importance of thanking God in all things. And I began to pray, and I just began to thank Him for the tests, for the trials, for the difficulties, for the afflictions. Because even though, as the author says at the latter part of verse 8, now we do not see, we know that God created man for His glory. We know that we're created to share that glory with Him, and we may be in a situation where we cannot see how these events or this situation is leading to the fulfillment of that plan. But verse 9 says, we do see Jesus. And I think the importance there is that when we look at the person of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the Scripture, and especially when we read on and we find at the end of verse 10 that it was necessary, it was fitting for Him, not just for you and I as weak, frail, and often failing, falling human beings, but for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for Him, for God the Father, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an absolutely astounding statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, who shares all of the areas of divine essence, who entered into this realm, this world, by means of virgin birth, born without a taint of sin, later, as we read in chapter 4, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, still had to be perfected. Now, this doesn't imply imperfection in His essence, in His character, or in His person. What it does imply is that He had to be fitted for the task. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to pass the test that He had to pass as He came to the Garden of Gethsemane and He wrestled with the issue that is the ultimate issue of human existence, not my will, but Thy will be done. As He then went to the cross and the people filed by at the foot of the cross and they looked on Him, exposed before the whole world in shame and humiliation. And as He began to go through that divine chastening and that divine scourging of paying the penalty of every sin of every member of the human race throughout all human history, and Isaiah pictures of the sins actually piercing Him, passing through Him, as the nails pierced His hands and His feet, as the spear pierced His side, His soul was pierced with every sin of every member of the human race. That sin literally passed through Him like a flaming arrow. And what was the mockery of the people at the foot of the cross? Come down. If you're the Son of God, come down. And in His humanity, there had to be nothing that He desired more than to step down off that cross. And in His deity, He had the power. It was like the ultimate temptation of all temptations. Just come down. And at His left hand, an unrepentant thief, so hardened in soul that even in that moment, in that hour of dying with the only begotten Son of God, turned and cursed Him and spit at Him and swore at Him and said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us too. could have done it. The Lord Jesus Christ stayed on the cross not because of the nails, but because of His love. He chose every moment of those hours of agony and anguish to stay there. And as I say, He could have easily come down, and you know that. He had to be fitted. He had to be prepared and equipped. He had to be perfected through a lifetime of suffering, so much so that the prophet Isaiah calls Him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man on whose very face, whose very countenance expressed to His generation the griefs and the sorrows of His own individual pilgrimage that He passed through in this life. So if it is fitting for the Son of God to be perfected through sorrows and sufferings and afflictions, how much more you and I? When our afflictions purge us, our afflictions purify us, our afflictions refine us of things that were never a part of His life. It's necessary that life be this way. We don't like it. We would love to change it. And you know what we say? Jesus says, if any man will come after Me, let him take up his cross. Let him do it daily. And what do we say? Come down off that cross. Come down from the cross. So it's very important that we realize the importance of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, and as we look at Him and as we glory in what He purchased for us in the sacrifice of His cross, we have to glory in the opportunity to bear that cross as well. And that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, an easy thing. It's a question of spiritual focus. Now, there's a danger that these Hebrew believers are facing, a danger that all saints through history have faced, and you and I certainly face that danger today. And what is it? We began last hour looking at Peter walking on the water, and we saw the danger of taking his eyes off Jesus Christ. And, of course, as soon as he did, he began to sink. That is the essence of the epistle to the Hebrews. These people were living in a time of historical crisis. They were living in a time when they were going to see their nation literally cease to exist. Try in your mind to place yourself back into that first century setting. Try to look at the turmoil and chaos around you as an insurrection that has started. Try to realize what it must have been as they saw their fellow countrymen revolting against Rome, knowing that it was doomed to fail, knowing that ultimately it was going to bring greater judgment, knowing that they had rejected the Son of God, knowing that they had said, His blood be on us and on our children, and knowing that Jesus told them that not one stone of that temple was going to be left on another and that that generation would see it. They knew all these things. Try to imagine that being the reality for you living here today in this time. And then ask yourself the question, what would be the greatest danger? I want to give you seven examples. These come from the book of Hebrews. Seven examples. The first, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, the danger of drifting away through neglecting our so great salvation. You'll remember, and I'm not going to read all of these, but he says, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, lest we loose our moorings and get swept away in the current. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is the danger that we face today. The danger of drifting away, of losing our moorings, of letting slip the anchor, so that we are caught up in the current of a time of history which we do not understand, a time of history where we look and we say, we do not now see. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand. What is the purpose? Don't try to reason it out. Don't try to figure it out. We see Jesus, and that's all we need to see. The second example we find in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and chapter 4 and verse 7, and this is the warning today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. There is a danger of you and I, and believe me, the enemy, Satan, is going to come at you from every angle. He is going to use every single thing he can in your life. He will use areas of weakness in your life. He will use areas of sin in your life. He will use weaknesses in other people's lives. He will use areas of sin in other people's lives. He will use stumbling blocks in other people's lives. He will use anything he can by any means to get you to do one thing. And that one thing is to harden your heart against His word, because that is your downfall. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ who desires that His will be done in you, if you have committed yourself to the study and the application of the Word of God, you can be assured of one thing. He will not miss a single trick of anything that will cause you to fall short of fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God for your life. Not one. He knows you. He has studied you. He has studied centuries of believers before you. He knows all of the chinks in the armor. He knows every trick of the trade. He knows everything that you are gullible for. He knows everything you're naive for. And if you think that you're not naive, you're only fooling yourself. All of us have those blind spots in our life where we don't see as clearly as we ought to see, for whatever reason. And He will come after you, and He will follow you, and pursue you, and hound you, and He will hunt you relentlessly to do one thing, and that is to cause you through some reaction, through some disillusionment, through some disappointment, through some pain that you endure, through whatever He can, to do one thing. That's it. I'm finished. I'm not going to listen. This doesn't apply to me. This is not relevant to me. I don't want to hear it. Be forewarned and be forearmed. It may be from someone else. It may be from a circumstance. It may even be from yourself. Listen, one of the great dangers is when we fail to realize how subtle He is to bait us with that which He knows is in us. And He does, believe me. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for no man can be tempted by God. God tempts no man with evil. And He cannot be tempted with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. And the word drawn away is that fishing term that so aptly illustrates how the devil works, because it's the term that refers to the baiting of the hook for the fish who's sitting in the safe place, and here's the guy on the bank, and he's sitting there with his fishing pole out in the water, and down comes the hook, and there's the bait, and it's just exactly... I mean, fishermen can tell you what the fish are biting on. I've never been much of a fisherman, but I know some pretty good fishermen, and you can go to them and say, well, I'd like to catch such and such kind of fish, and they'll say, well, use this. And maybe at different times of the year they're biting on different things, and they know exactly, and what their idea is, you simply put in front of him what he wants, and you got him. And the word to lead away and entice that James uses in that passage is that very word. It's the word that means to bait a hook and therefore to lure from the place of safety that which you desire to catch. Do you think that the devil... Listen, God has made you through Jesus Christ fishers of men. He has made you and I and given us a commission to bait His hook, which is a hook of mercy and a hook of grace. It's a wonderful hook because it's a hook of eternal security. To bait that hook with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to be able to communicate it and to convey it to people so that they see what is the desire of their soul and they go for it. Do you not think that the devil is also a fisher of men? Has he not been an imitator and a counterfeiter of everything that God has ever planned? Is it not his purpose to try, instead of allowing that person to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to catch them before they can? And is it not also his purpose to take those who have believed and neutralize them and hinder them in any way that he can? And he will. He does it in all of our lives. So we have to realize that this is a great danger, that we not harden our heart to the voice of the Spirit. The third example of the danger in chapter 5 and verse 11 is what he calls being dull of hearing. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers. We have many things to say about Jesus Christ. Just look at it for a moment. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, concerning him, or of whom. He's talking again about Jesus Christ. He said, I want to tell you a lot of things about Jesus Christ and of whom we have much to say. We have a lot to say about Jesus Christ because he is the only message that we have, but it's difficult to explain because you have become dull of hearing. And the idea of dull of hearing simply means they're tired of hearing about Jesus Christ. Are you tired of hearing about Jesus Christ? Has Jesus Christ become old news? When you hear something about him that you've heard before, is it not exciting enough? Is it not good enough? We sang hymns up here, and I was just looking at the dates on some of those hymns, and they've been around for 100 years, some of them 200 years. Some of the hymns go way back into the 1500s and 1600s, and people have been singing them. And how many times can you sing them and sing them over and over again, and they're always new? Why? Because they feed something in your soul. God has shown to me in recent times the value of some of those old songs that we take and often take for granted, and I find myself singing them to myself. And that's usually the best time for me to sing, when I'm alone. I have found the ministry of those old hymns to me like I've never known before in my life. In fact, one of my greatest treasures is a little Gideon Bible. You know, they used to put old hymns in the front of Gideon Bibles, the little New Testaments. And I can't find very many that have that anymore, but I love the one that I've got that has the little hymns, because you can sit there and after you've done your reading, you can just flip over and you can sing a song. And they have tremendous meaning. But what do those songs talk about? Every one of them talks about Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. Don't become dull of hearing about Jesus Christ. However simple what someone has to say about him, however often you may have heard it, don't ever let it become old. Fourth, in chapter 6 and verse 6, he warns of the danger of falling away from the grace of God. Falling away from the grace of God. That's a terrible, terrible danger that you and I face. And how do we do it? Well, what is the root of God's grace? Where is the fountain of God's grace? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we take our eyes off Jesus Christ, if we wander from Jesus Christ, where do we end up? We end up away from the grace of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. We have turned everyone to his own way. I had that so well illustrated to me yesterday. We're out in a paddock chasing sheep. Will and Nathan and myself and some others, and sheep are dumb animals. But they do one thing very well. They follow each other. And I thought, as we've got them all moving in the right direction, and there was one little lamb that was just so little and wobbly-legged, he couldn't keep up with the herd. So I'm carrying him along and hoping he doesn't make a mess of things all over me. And, you know, they're all going the right direction, and all of a sudden one of them says, I think I'll go over here, and guess what? 200 go over there. So there you are, off across the country to catch them, and you finally get them turned around, and you bring them back, and you bring them along, and then what happens? Well, there's a little piece of chicken wire in their path, and they don't like that. So what do they decide? I'm terrified of it. They only walk by it 1,000 times. You know, but they see it as if it was the first time they've ever seen it. So what do they do? Well, I'm going this way. And when Isaiah said, he didn't say, all of you like sheep have gone astray. You know, he didn't exclude himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned what? Everyone to our own way. We have to be very, very careful of the danger of falling away from the grace of God. Fifth, and by the way, the interesting thing is, the way we do it, all we like sheep, and we do follow like sheep, but you know what? Because all of us are different, and all of us have different things that cause us to fall away, and the devil knows that. He'll lead this one away in this area, and we react to that, and so we go off in this area. It's just as bad. We've still, like a sheep, gone astray, but we tend to do that. I mean, when the Lord called us sheep, I hope you realize he was not paying us a high compliment. But I love what Peter said as he reflected, and I believe he had to be thinking of Isaiah's words when he said, you were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Why in the world, having returned to the Lord Jesus Christ, would we want to take our eyes off of him? Keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. A fifth example in chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, is the danger of forsaking the local assembly. In their particular situation, this was under the fear of persecution. Things were getting hot. It was going to get hotter. There was insurrection. There was a revolt that had broken out. At the same time, two things began, by the way, in 64 AD. 64 AD, turning point for the Jewish people. The first thing was the beginning of the revolt led to 70 AD. So there was revolution against Rome, and at the same time, in 64, Nero initiated persecution against Christians. Now here are two things totally unrelated. In Israel, a revolt breaks out against Rome. In Rome, persecution breaks out against Christians. Well, you know what happened? Who do you think was behind it all? Obviously, Satan was behind it all. Nero didn't know that the revolt was going to break out at that moment. The people in the revolt didn't care whether persecution broke out because most of them were unsaved Jews. But the devil took those two instances and brought them together to say, aha, look here, there's a revolt down there in Israel. Where did this new sect come from? Came from down there in Israel. Therefore, if we hate the Jews, we hate the Christian Jews 10 times more. We're looking at a book written to Hebrew believers. And therefore, they are suffering doubly because, number one, they're Jews. Number two, they are Christians. And Rome hates the Jews and hates the Christians twice as much. And as the persecution fires began to intensify, you know what they started saying? I don't think I want to be around here. I think I'll just quietly slip back into the synagogue. And that was the danger. Don't fail the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Someone even prayed it while we were praying. We must be together in the days ahead because you're going to need one another like you've never needed one another before. Listen, I have come to appreciate the support, the encouragement, the exhortation, even the rebuke of fellow believers who are Christ-like, who are grace-oriented, who desire the will of God to be done because we need one another like we have never needed one another before. A sixth illustration of the danger that we face is found in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and that is the danger of fainting under divine discipline. You know, we often look at believers who are going through divine discipline as if they were some kind of second-class citizen. May I remind you that the believer under divine discipline is the special object of the love of God. Have you ever thought about it that way? The special object of the love of God. And if you'll read through that section, you'll find him exhorting them and encouraging them. He's not rebuking them. He's not cursing them. He's not condemning them. He's saying, look, some of you are under divine discipline. Remember something. Whom I love, I chasten. I scourge every son that I receive. This is a privilege. This is an honor. Why? Jesus Christ had to be perfected for the role that God had for him. Though he had no sin, he had to pass through suffering. You and I, and all of us as members of the human race, have a lot of things in our lives that need to be refined away, and therefore God takes us through those ever-increasing, ever-ascending levels of divine discipline so that he can purge away that which is non-productive. And by the way, he's going to continue purging you until you leave this earth. Do you think at this moment he has purged away everything that needs to be cleansed out of your life? Let me assure you, he hasn't. There's more to come. And he will continue faithfully working through that process, even though we go through periods of time where we think, I've got my life together, everything's fine. No, there are still things that he's going to purge away because he will prune that which bears fruit. And by the way, what tree does he prune the most? He prunes the one that's bearing fruit. Why? That it may bear more fruit. Become a fruitful believer. Commit yourself to the plan of God for your life. I can assure you the pruning knife is going to come into your life. You go to the Lord and you pray the prayer that I encourage all of you to pray. Father, I make myself available to you and your purpose, whatever it takes. And then prepare yourself. That pruning knife will come into your life. And we have to learn to give thanks to God when he prunes our life. But be in danger of fainting. And beware of the danger of fainting under divine discipline. Do not faint. Do not lose heart. You realize that it's a mark of his love. And finally, the last illustration that I'll give you is in chapter 12 and verse 15, and this is a great one. It's the danger of allowing a root of bitterness to take a place in our soul. When bitterness takes root in our soul, that bitterness will bear a cluster of fruit that will poison every area of our life. None of us will ever have an excuse for being bitter. None of us. Bitterness is a seed that can only take root in a soul that has lost sight of Jesus Christ. All of us get wounded by the actions of other people. All of us get hurt by things that happen to us in life, but none of us will ever have an excuse before God We may have reasons before men. We'll never have an excuse before God for allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in our life and to ultimately trouble us and defile many, many other people. So again, as we look at the two verses, the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, but now we do not yet see the things that God has planned and purposed, but we do see Jesus. And the principle is a very simple principle. If we look at the now conditions, we're going to lose sight of Jesus Christ. If we look at the now conditions, we will lose sight of the Lord and Savior and Deliverer of us all. This is why we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is why in the present distress, we should not allow any circumstance or situation to blind us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hold your place with this thought in mind. We haven't even yet begun the analysis of these verses. We're simply looking at the principle that comes through. And keep in mind that idea of the now versus, the now conditions versus Jesus Christ. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know that Peter is an epistle on suffering. It's an epistle that tells us that there are all different kinds of suffering situations, and if we commit ourselves to the plan of God, we're going to go through most of them. I want you to notice, especially beginning in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, he is exhorting them, he's encouraging them. As a matter of fact, it would not be proper to begin before, later than verse 3. So if you'll look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter begins his epistle, his letter on suffering, on affliction, on trials, by praising God who out of death brought resurrection. And any time you feel that you are dying, any time that you feel that you're passing through the valley of the shadow of death, let me encourage you to realize it is for the purpose of resurrection. It may feel like Gethsemane to you. It may feel like you are in the oil press and wrestling with even great drops of blood as sweat pouring down your face. It may feel like you are under the shadow of the cross, but just remember the other side of the cross is resurrection. He goes on then in verse 4 to say, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I'd like to stop there to just thank God that you and I are kept by His power, not our own. Not a one of us could keep ourselves for even a moment of time in the mercies and the grace of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice what he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And we do rejoice in the security that we have. We rejoice in the inheritance which is yet ahead. We even rejoice in the fact that God sustains our faith day by day, because as our faith is greatly shaken, we realize how easy it would be for us to falter and fall. And so we're greatly rejoicing, but now, and there's the problem. But now, for a little while. You say, how long is it going to last? I can tell you it's going to be a little while. Now for a little while. Later on at the end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while. You know, we just sang about it. This battle is only for a little while. I forget the exact wording that was used, but this battle is not going to be long. How long? Well, at the very outset till the end of your life, if that's an encouragement to you. How long? How long will I have to endure the struggle? Only for a little while. Now for a little while, if need be. And the if need be means it is need be. If you're in it, it needs be. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May I just stop there to give you a one-phrase explanation for anything you'll ever suffer. I don't care whether you brought it on yourself. I don't care if it's self-induced. I don't care if it's a result of your own disobedience. If you are suffering divine discipline, it still falls into this category. Now you may find yourself in intense trial. And if so, it's because it needs be. It's necessary. It's a part of God's plan. And the purpose of that suffering is to make your faith pure. pure, to refine your faith like gold. And again, someone came up to me during the break, and we were just talking about the refining of gold, and you know how they pull the ore out of the ground. We have people here that have worked in some of the gold mining areas that would know far more about it than I would, but I do know one thing. They bring out a whole bunch of ore. You may have a ton of ore, and then they start taking it, and they begin putting it under the hammers, and the mill begins to beat it, and to break it, and to crush it, and that's what testing is like. And after you have been pulverized, after you have been crushed, after you have been broken, then what? Then they begin the separating process. And you have to go through all the shaking and the sifting and the separating. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And at the time, you know what I'll bet Peter thought? Let him try. Let him try. How foolish we are. How much we should tremble to think that we would ever be sifted in such a manner. Because when that sifting begins, what is the great danger? Jesus said, Peter, I am praying for you that your faith will not fail. You know what Jesus said to Peter in that hour? He said, Peter, there's a very real possibility that you'll throw in the towel. Peter, when you find yourself grieving over your denial, when you find yourself unable to believe that I will forgive you, when you find yourself unable even to forgive yourself, there is a very real danger that you are going to throw in the towel and lose faith and lose hope. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail you. May I say that you and I need to pray for one another. We need to pray for people by name as they come into our mind. We need to pray for people who are with us. We need to pray for people who have departed. And we need to pray that their faith will not fail. There is not one believer that is not necessary to the plan and to the purpose, and that doesn't mean God needs us. I'm simply saying they're a member of the body of Christ. And we need to pray that people's faith in this time of trial will not fail. Why? Because that is the greatest danger. That is the greatest loss. And it's also a very likely prospect for any believer who's going through that pounding and the sifting. And then once out of that ton of ore, you have gotten what? Maybe a few ounces of gold? May I ask you, in God's pruning of your life, how much refined faith do you think there will be compared to the ore of your entire life? Do you think that your life is 50, 60, 75% pure gold? Don't kid yourself. Do you think that it's only going to take a little bit of refining and separating, and it's not going to take too much trial because, after all, you're pretty close to perfection already? You're wrong. I can tell you that in proportion of gold to faith, there is much less of genuine faith than there is in a ton of ore of gold. And once the pounding and the sifting is over, then comes the fire. And Peter's whole epistle follows this process through. When he gets to the fourth chapter, he talks about that fiery trial which comes upon you. And when you find yourself in that fiery trial, you can look back at all of the other sufferings of your life and say, they were nothing. I thought they were so terrible. They were nothing compared to this. And there you are in the flames. But what's it for? So that what is genuine lasts. And just like the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, anything that can burn in that fire is something you don't want. The only thing that burned for them were the bonds that had them enslaved. The only thing that will burn in any fiery trial you and I will ever go through is something that we need to leave behind. But I want you to notice, he says it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen. Though now you do not see him. Can you catch the connection of what we see here that Peter is saying to these people? Remember that he said earlier, in this you greatly rejoice, in verse 6, though now. Now you're in trial. Now you're suffering. Now you're in affliction. And because you're in affliction, now you can't see him. But you know what? He's still there. Have you allowed the now trial, the now affliction, the now present distress, the problem, the difficulty, whatever it may be, have you allowed it to blind your eyes to Jesus Christ? Because that is the beginning of danger. Have you allowed your own waywardness to blind you to the presence of Jesus Christ? Have you allowed your own sinfulness to blind you to the presence of Jesus Christ? Have you allowed your own disillusionment of yourself to blind you to Jesus Christ? Listen, if you haven't ever come to a point where you gave up on yourself, you haven't lived as a Christian. If you haven't ever come to the point where you cried out afraid to even lift your eyes up to heaven and instead beat your chest or even your forehead on the floor and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, I want to tell you something. You've never lived as a Christian. But I also want to tell you something else. When you find yourself at that point, when you are so overwhelmed with whatever that burden, that pressure, that difficulty, that darkness may be that you're in, that you can't see Jesus, that's when you definitely need to look at Him. Though now you see Him not, notice, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You can't see Him, but you believe in Him. And because you believe in Him, you have a joy that's inexpressible, resulting in the fact that you receive the whole reason that you keep believing even when you can't see, the salvation of your soul. What's He talking about? Not eternal salvation. They're already believers. This is not salvation from the lake of fire, salvation from eternal condemnation. It is salvation from losing their faith. Salvation from taking their eyes off Jesus Christ. Salvation from falling into the seven things which I just gave you in the book of Hebrews. If you can't see Him, if now you see Him not, if now you do not understand, let me encourage you, turn the eyes of faith on what you can't see. See Him who is invisible. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's a difficult thing to do. I'd be the last person on this earth to tell you that it's an easy thing. And I think most of you know that when I teach you, I'm teaching myself. It is difficult. It can be the hardest thing that you will ever do. But you keep looking at Him, and you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Time flies when you're having fun. There is a divine remedy. This is the good news. We've talked a lot about difficulty and affliction. Let's talk about the good news. What is the remedy? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and all of this is preparatory for entering into the analysis of the text. And in the analysis of the text, we're going to see those three highlights that I brought to you earlier, those great truths, the world to come, the coming kingdom. We're going to see the significance of man's insignificance. That should be an interesting part of the study. And we'll also look at the crowning of the victor in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, we're going to look at the divine remedy, and we may just begin whetting your appetite in a few moments for what's to come. The divine remedy. First of all, consider Jesus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Or as you probably have it in your version, Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word that's used here for considering is a word that means to bear down with your whole mind. To bear down in concentration, to focus the eyes of your soul, to fix the eyes of your soul on Jesus Christ, to consider Him. The word has a preposition, ana, which means over and over and over again. Keep on considering Him. Think about Him. Kata is used. Kata has the idea of bearing down, pressing down. It's the same principle that's used in Romans chapter 1, which we'll be getting back into, where he talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They bear down. Very interesting, by the way, that where we resume in our study in the book of Romans is just exactly where we need to be. The great revelation of two truths about God that are apparent paradoxes. The revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God. And they're both right there in verse 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 1. And where do you see both revealed at one and the same time? Obviously, the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. So we have to consider Jesus, and we're going to consider that in the analysis of our text, so I'll not spend a lot of time on it. Secondly, and I'm borrowing this phrase, this is not my great mind that came up with this. It's a very simple principle. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And that comes up in chapter 8 and verse 1, the high priesthood and mediatorship of Jesus Christ. What is the main thing the author wants to get these people to understand? You have the Son of God seated at the right hand of God, and He will never, ever be anything but totally for you. Never. He will never be anything less than totally on your side. Totally for you. In approval and disapproval. When you obey and are blessed, when you disobey and are disciplined. What is His purpose in the discipline? He is for you. And He loves you. And He's refining you. So keep the main thing the main thing, and keep looking at Jesus Christ as your high priest and mediator. And third, fix your eyes and run the race. Fix your eyes and run the race. There are two things that cannot be separated. And I hope you get this, because I think this is very relevant and very important. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, you can't be doing anything but running the race. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, you can't be doing anything but running the race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, for what purpose? That we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. All of us have a race. Each has been given a lane. Some races are long, some races are short, some are distance runners, some are sprinters. Some may get kicked off the track, pushed off the track. Some may wander, who knows, but you still got to run the race. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. I love the story of Eric Little when he was running in one of his great races, and he was pushed completely off the track. And he fell to the side on the inside of the track, and he looked up, and there, I mean, as fast as those guys run in a 400-meter run, you can imagine how far they were away from him. By the time he got back on his feet, he didn't do as competitors often do and just give up. He attacked the track. He got back on the track. He got his eyes back on the goal. And you know what? He caught him, he passed him, and he won. And it wasn't even sure that he was going to win the race. He won it with a tremendous handicap. I want to ask you a question, just using that as an illustration. Do you think he was greater for having fallen or less? He got knocked off the track. You know what he did? He got back on the track and he said, I have a race to run. No, it's not my unlucky day. It's just a greater opportunity. I'm going to run my race and I'm going to finish that race. And he ran and he won that race. Jesus in John chapter 20 and verse 29 said something to Thomas that I think each of us should very carefully consider. When Thomas finally had his questioning spirit satisfied and saw the prints in our Lord's hands and the wound in His side, Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen Me, you've believed. How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Do you realize that you have a faith greater than that of the apostles? Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus Christ said that for those down through the ages who never saw the miracles, never saw all of these things, He said they have a greater faith. Why? Because they see even though now we do not see. So very important. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. As we go back into chapter 2, we're going to begin to consider the world to come, and I'm going to leave that for later. We'll take it as a unit. But there are some tremendous truths in this passage. What kind of a world is he talking about? What will that world be like? The Scripture tells us it's full of information about that world that is coming, that kingdom that is coming, a kingdom designed for you and I. It's your birthright. It's your inheritance. It's your eternal dwelling place. It is the place your soul is longing for. It should be the place that you are looking to come to in the end of all this struggle and strife. It's going to be a place of tremendous comfort and tremendous encouragement. It's going to be a place of blessing that will defy your wildest imagination. But I'm going to leave the world that is yet to come, and I'm going to leave the significance of your and my insignificance. That's all yet to come out of the 8th Psalm. Some of the statements that are made there are so absolutely rich with truth, but I'll have to leave that for another time. What I want to do is I want to simply close by encouraging you in light of what we've seen. Are you looking at Jesus Christ? Are your eyes fixed on Him? Is He your focus? Is He your preoccupation? Are you absolutely absorbed? I love what Einstein said. He made a statement that convinces me that he had to be a believer. He said, "I am absolutely enthralled by the glory of Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "In all of human history, of all the minds that ever thought, of all the works that were ever accomplished," I can't quote word for word everything that he said, I have it written down, but he said, "He enthralls me, the luminous figure, the light-giving figure of Jesus the Nazarene, one of the greatest minds." And he said, "I can never, no matter what I study, no matter what I may enter into in my investigations," he said, "nothing grips me and nothing draws me like that luminous figure out of history." You know what he was doing? He was looking at Jesus. He was fixing his eyes even in the metaphysical world and equations and everything that he was working on. What was he seeing in all of those things? That luminous face shining out of the world of science and the world of speculation and the world of theory. And yet behind it all, he said, "I still see that face, that figure, that person glowing." How many of the great men and women that have come down through history? Napoleon, one of the great military leaders, a man who rose and fell and rose and fell and went through the ups and downs. And yet, around a campfire, as men were discussing the Bible and Jesus and asking, "Is he a man? Is he God?" And Napoleon said, "I am a leader of men and I know men." He said, "I read my Bible daily." And he said, "I can tell you this, Jesus was no mere man. He was either God or he was nothing." What did he see? With all the things that he may have done wrong in his life, somewhere along the line, through all of the ups and the downs and the battles and the decisions that were made and the wrong paths that were taken, he found something. He saw Jesus. His eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through history, as we look at men and women who have become great in one field or another, Helen Keller was blind and deaf and dumb. You know what Helen Keller saw? She couldn't see the world of light, but she saw Jesus Christ. She couldn't hear the voice of the birds in the trees, but she heard the voice, the still small voice of the Spirit of God. She could not speak in the way that you and I speak, and yet her heart sang hymns and psalms and praises to the God of heaven and earth. How wonderful it would be if you and I could be so blind, so deaf, and so dumb. These are only a few examples. But I hope it encourages you to understand that when we do not now see things the way that they ought to be, whether in the world, whether in our relationship with other people, or even, and this is the hardest of all, within ourself. You may look at your life in the mirror of Scripture, and you may see yourself open and laid bare before the eyes of Him we have to give an account, and you may find yourself standing and trembling in the fear that you will not be worthy to stand in His presence. I want to encourage you to remember something. You fix your eyes on Jesus and realize that the battle is not finished and the race is not run and the Lord Jesus Christ is still at work, and the surest encouragement, the surest basis for comfort and consolation that you have is the fact that you desire it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know who I think that was? He was a publican, wasn't he? There was a publican in the band of the disciples. Where did Jesus hear that story? How did he know that man? Is it possible that it was Matthew? There stood the Pharisee, "Thank God that I am so wonderful, that I am so magnificent," and over here, with his head bowed to the ground, a publican beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then one day, after he prayed that prayer, he looked up to see approaching the tax booth the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who answered the prayer that he prayed, and he said, "Come with me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And he threw down the tax receipts and the pen, and he followed. You know what he did? He said, "Lord, I have some friends I want you to meet. I would like you to come to my house. I would like to invite all my friends because they're all sinners just as in need of mercy as I am. And I want them to hear the life-giving message, the hope-giving message, the soul-lifting message that you have given to me. And so he called in all of his sinful friends and they came in gathering and flocking and delighting in the fact that this prophet of Nazareth would even deign to stoop to have anything to do with them. And then you know what happened? At the door showed up a Pharisee, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was the same one that stood there in the temple that day saying, "Thank God, I'm better than other men." And he looked in the door and he said, "How disgusting. Here's the Son of Man eating and drinking with sinners." You say, well, that's all speculation, but isn't it stimulating speculation? Isn't it just like something God would do? Only Jesus Christ can do things that magnificently in His mercy. He'll do the same thing for you. That is what He desires for you. My prayer is that each one of us might go home tonight and find a quiet place and get down on our knees and cry out to Him in a true revelation of ourselves and say, "Father, I ask Your forgiveness for letting my eyes get on anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, even myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner by all means, but thank God for Jesus Christ who has been merciful to me, a sinner." And you praise Him and you turn your eyes away from all other distractions and you rivet them to that luminous figure that Einstein spoke of and you look with the eye of the soul and you see Him who is invisible. And I promise you one thing. Whatever it may be that you don't see and make sense out of will fade in the light of the one that you do see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God bless you through this week. I pray that God will keep you through this week because it has been certainly impressed on my soul that we are living in perilous times. When we part, we never know if we will have the joy of one another's presence again. These are trying times. Pray for one another. We pray for you. Yes, Helen? We have a song. Wonderful. Let me close in prayer. We will sing, and we need to sing in times like these. What is it the old song says? Without a song, a man ain't got a friend. All right? Let's sing together. Father, I just want to conclude tonight by thanking You and praising You, and I don't want anything else to even enter into it. I would like to ask, with our heads bowed, You would turn the eyes of our souls upward. Beyond this building, beyond the skies, beyond the stars, beyond the universe, let the eyes of our soul look to the throne of grace. There where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who paid the penalty for all our sin, our Mediator who intercedes for us with love so vast it defies our comprehension. Father, He who considers us in every event and circumstance, in every test and trial, in all of the aches and the woes and the sorrow of our soul, and who prays according to Your will in our behalf. Father, if He is for us, who could stand against us? If He intercedes for us, how could those prayers not be heard, providing we have a willing heart, providing our eyes are fixed on Him? Father, bring comfort to those who are aching tonight. We pray, Father, healing for those who are wounded. We ask, Lord, for any who may be distracted, whatever the cause, to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us, turn us away from the things that cry out and clamor for our attention and cause us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be overwhelmed. Help our souls to be completely absorbed in the glory of His person. How we praise You, Father, how we thank You for the grace and the mercy which You have given to us in Him. And as we look ahead and anticipate that world which is coming, that kingdom which is our inheritance, help us, Father, to realize that our sufferings are only now for a little while, but then glory forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.